The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Well, remain standing. Let's read Scripture together. We're going to be in Romans chapter 13 together today. We've been making our way through this great letter, and we're in this practical section. Chapters 12 through 16 are all applications, but they flow out of the first two verses of Romans 12, 1 and 2, which urge us, in view of God's mercy that God has applied to our life now, to present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And that this is only reasonable that people who have been so affected by God's grace, that this would be a response that we'd have to say, God, all I have is yours. And so then from there, Paul traces out this life of radical worship, that when we present our lives to God, it leads us to specific commitments in our life. And today we're going to see one of those commitments, and it's the commitment to love our neighbor. It's a theme that Paul developed first earlier in chapter 12 of loving one another as brothers and sisters, but then he even broadens that and says not only one another, but also people in the world. And so that's where we are in our study of Romans, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 10. So let's read that. God says through the Apostle Paul, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." May God encourage us today as we meditate upon that and apply it in our lives. Please be seated. Well, let's pray and ask that God would open up His Word to us. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that You called us into Your kingdom and glory. You called us out of a kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Your own Son. So we now are citizens of heaven. Lord, help us to live that way. Help us to live with our eyes not set upon the things that are seen, because all those things that are seen are temporary. But help us to have our eyes set on the things which are unseen. These are the things that are eternal. And our life, Lord, is now hidden with Christ in You. And so, Father, root our minds and our thoughts and things that are above, so that we could be of earthly value then as we share the gospel. So that when we talk to friends and neighbors and co-workers, we're not just talking about the temporal matters of life, but we're hoping to be an influence so that they would find eternal joy in You. I pray, O Father, that You'd give us a heart of love, for our brothers and sisters in Your church, that our experience here as a community would reflect the community of heaven. We know that we're broken. We know that we still sin. But Lord, Your church, it's the best place on earth. And I pray that we would be the very best expression we can be of this community of believers, of saints, adopted into Your family, the way we treat each other and love each other. But then, Father, help us to love our neighbors as well, to love those who are living near us in our workplace and in our extended families. Lord, help us to represent Christ well through that heart of love. Open up Your Word to us and help us to apply it, Father, today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God is constant in His emphasis upon calling His people to love. So constant is His call for us to love that we would be insulted if we didn't presume that we are rather dull of hearing. So it's important for us to realize that we are dull of hearing. When I open up my Bible, God so often says to me, "Rich, love your brothers and sisters. Rich, love your neighbors as yourself." And I'm right to say, God, thank You. I've heard You say that many times before, but thank You for prompting me once again. For my ears are dull to hear, my heart is slow to believe. And were it not for Your gracious promptings, my focus would be on self, self, self. And Lord, You are right that my joy is tied to a focus being on love, love, love. So God returns to this theme in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Our Bibles are open. And it's a theme that the Apostle Paul had just actually expressed. So in Romans chapter 12, verse 9, if you turn that page, you read, "Let love be genuine." And yet, less than a chapter away, we find this theme once again emerging, God sending another appeal for us to have greater love in our hearts. Now, I think God repeatedly urges us toward love for a couple reasons. First of all, we are so very unaware of our lack of love. We think we're loving when really we're not. And we need constant reminders to stir up love so that we don't become complacent in our present condition. Secondly, we're prone to paint ourselves with an artificial love, to allow love not to be genuine, but rather for it to be a form of love, but not the real genuine article. And so we're content with surface change when what God calls us to is not just to act like we love others, but to genuinely have a transformed heart that truly loves one another, loves our neighbor. So God repeatedly urges us to love. And in order to follow this command, we first need the gospel to alert us to the problem. If we weren't alerted to the problem, that our heart is very selfish, it's very self-centered and self-seeking, then we wouldn't be interested in listening to a command like this. And then we need the gospel to help us so that we don't deal with the problem superficially, so that we don't put a Band-Aid on a severe wound. This sin of self-centeredness is a severe wound, and we need the transforming work of God's Spirit to bring healing and then to bring strength so that we become new creatures in Christ. We become like Jesus. Let me illustrate our spiritual condition with a physical analogy. For the past 3 weeks, I've used some chemotherapy on my face to treat a chronic problem I have with basal cell skin cancer. And so occasionally I put this chemical on 2 times a day for 2 weeks. And that chemical, it doesn't react to healthy cells. So if all my cells were healthy, there would be no reaction. If the cells are unhealthy and beginning to turn, then that cream reacts to it and burns them right off before they become a real problem. So these precancer cells that are on my face are invisible for the most part to the naked eye. I look in the mirror before I put the cream on, it looks, hey, this looks great. I'm doing fine. After the end of 2 weeks, however, I find that there are patches, and this time in particular, so just blazing red, swollen patches, a red mess. In fact, about a week ago, sort of at the height of the redness, a friend of mine saw me. They'd seen me for a couple weeks, and at first they saw me, they exclaimed, "What happened to your face?" And I realized that this is really what everyone's reaction is. That it's just that others are trying to hide their startled shock. And so for the last 2 weeks, I asked my wife Kimberly for help, and she took out this tube of makeup. And makeup is an amazing thing. You know, what was red and swollen, really ugly, just disappeared. Now, people that came close to me and talked to me close up, I think some of them, in fact, I know some of them, looked, I think Rich is wearing makeup. But even then, they couldn't see the red blotches. They saw the makeup, they still saw something a lot more appealing than what the true condition was. Well, how does this relate to Romans 13? First of all, it's important for us to know that all of us are afflicted with the cancer of selfishness, every one of us. We look in the mirror and we don't see it. Those cells in our soul are invisible. We look and say, I'm great. I'm a pretty loving person, a pretty selfless person. But what God tells us in His Word, that all of us are lovers of self rather than lovers of God, rather than lovers of other people. And so the diagnosis is 100% in this malady, and no one's accepted. You know, if you ask each of us the question, are you a loving person? And most of us say, yeah, I think I'm a pretty loving person. After all, we love our children, we love our spouses, we love our friends. So we must be loving persons, after all, if we love those specific people who are really loving to us. Well, God in His Word is the great physician, and like many great physicians, He has to first give the bad news. And the bad news is that we have a cancer that will rob us of life. We do not love as we ought. We do not love God as we ought. We do not love one another. But it's good news, and it's good news because God doesn't leave us in the bad news. He leaves us with a remedy. He applies this remedy. It is His Son, Jesus, and the working of His Holy Spirit. So our condition is, first of all, safeguarded and secured so that this malady will not kill us, but then even its effects, its ongoing effects, are removed gradually by the Holy Spirit as we submit our life to Him. God says, "My Son is able to heal you. He will restore you completely." In the present time, you're going to have to fight this disease, however, but know for that, I have given you my spirit to apply my word to your life in such a way that you will become more and more whole. Apply this morning and noon and evening. And as we apply God's word to our soul, it first burns. It takes the bad cells and makes us aware of them because of the reaction. That if we're listening to God's spirit, all of a sudden we realize, oh, you know what? I may not be as loving as I thought I was when I realize what that means. When I recognize the standard, I recognize the great infinite holiness of God, and I recognize the standard that God applies for that, I realize, and it begins to burn, but it always burns not to damage us, not to harm us, but to heal us. And as it burns, however, we're a little bit embarrassed, and now we have some choices to make, because we're a bit disturbed. Before, we looked in the mirror, we thought, I'm fine, I look great. But now we look in the mirror and say, man, I'm a mess. Now we have a choice to make. And that choice then is to cover it up. And this is where the analogy breaks down, because there really isn't anything wrong with using physical makeup to cover up blemishes. But there is something tragic when God's word begins to burn the cells, make them known to us, the sin, the selfishness. And we say, you know what, it's going to be a lot easier, instead of allowing for the full treatment to bring healing, it's going to be a lot easier for me to put a coating over it. And so that's why God says in Romans 12, he says, let your love be genuine. Don't put a mask on. That's not my intention for revealing these areas of your soul that are selfish. It's not my intention for when we begin to feel the sting, the first burn. And when with this cream, you know, your whole face kind of hurts every time you smile, every time you open up, take a bite, your whole face kind of hurts, it's uncomfortable. And yet, I do that because it's healthy, it's healing. And so we take the word and we allow it to have its full work, as difficult as that is, as distressing as it is to realize our real condition and to go through the pain of this transformation by God's Spirit. This is the hope. It's the hope of transformation. Not just the hope of reformation, to put on a new look, but the hope that our actual heart would be filled with the love of God. And it's from this standpoint, it's from this gospel that Paul speaks now in Romans chapter 13. As we open up our Bibles, we do so with a humble heart of readiness. We long for God to deal with whatever's real, to show us what's real, and then to burn whatever needs to be burned, and then to bring that soft, new, supple, wonderful skin of a healthy soul where we are truly exhibiting the life of Christ and the love of Christ in us. The main idea behind this passage is that our radical worship of God leads us to commit ourselves to love our neighbor as ourselves, and it does so actively. It's not a passive pursuit, but when we say, God, I'm presenting my body to you as a living sacrifice, what that will lead to, what will follow, is a genuine, active commitment and pursuit to love my neighbor as myself. That's Paul's message. Now, Paul gives us three really strong motivations and encouragements in order for us to be motivated to move in this direction. There are three joys that love brings into our worship of God. And the first joy is that love pays the debt we owe. Love pays the debt we owe. There is a joy, isn't there, to making a payment on a debt we owe rather than letting that deadline pass by and feeling like, oh no, I have nothing in which to pay this debt, and now I just have to let it go by, and I know the one I owe is not going to be happy about it. There is a joy to paying off a mortgage month by month, to paying off a car payment month by month. And what love does is it's a continual payment of a debt that we owe. So look at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. God says, owe that, continue to pay off that, but owe that. In the Bible, God does not absolutely condemn lending and borrowing of money. In fact, God gives some very specific instructions to people who lend money to others about not using their position of wealth to take advantage of people who need to borrow money. So just for instance, in Exodus chapter 22, God says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. So he's commending lending, but a certain kind of lending, a lending in which you're not taking advantage. In fact, if you're lending to another Israelite, as an Israelite, he says, don't charge interest, because it's not about you gaining advantage over a poor person, it's about you helping them. So if God does commend lending in this way, then of course he acknowledges the wisdom in certain circumstances of borrowing. So lending and borrowing money is a legitimate part of any economy. Here God does condemn, however, the kind of borrowing in which what is owed is not paid back. So it's fundamentally the opposite of worship financially to purchase something with a credit card and then default on that loan or not pay it back. It's fundamentally anti-worship to receive a service from someone then refuse to pay for that service. So, owe no one anything means that our worship of God demands that we meet our financial obligations to others. But then Paul says, but it's more than that. It's more than simply paying our bills. It's not less than paying our bills, but it's more than that. Paul is really not interested in teaching in depth about money here, so much as he is interested in using money as an illustration for the pursuit of love in the church as well as outside the church with our neighbors. So Paul says, owe no one anything. He's using this language of borrowing and lending to talk about love. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. And Paul is presenting a principle about love, that love is a continuing debt, that we can never pay it in full so as to be free of its obligation upon us. So when a person pays off a mortgage of a house, there's often a great celebration, there's a burning of loan documents, because now they never again have to pay any more obligations. There's no more monthly obligation that has to be set down according to the demands of the loan. Paul is saying love is never like a paid off mortgage. We can't pay it down to a zero balance. As Christians, we can never love someone to the point of saying, I've loved them enough. I've met my obligation to them. Now I can walk away knowing that I've done what I was obligated to do, and I don't have to continue to love. Love is always an outstanding debt that God would have us pay and pay and pay. Now, our flesh, it wants to view relationships through a debit-credit lens. We sometimes sense that we are on the borrowing side of the love ledger. So, if you come over and help me put a new roof on my house, then love would require me to, at some point in the future, when you have a need, help you put a new roof on your house. Or if you ask me to lunch, then sometime in the future, if you paid for lunch, I should pay for yours. Or if I miss a meeting with you, I know that you have in your wallet now a miss a meeting with Rich card, that you can miss a meeting with me and I should not feel bad at all about that because I'm in debt. So we look at relationships through this love ledger. Who's ahead? We keep score of our debts. On the other hand, we sometimes feel we're on the lending side. We give and give and give and give in a relationship, and the other person just doesn't give back. You know, we ask a couple over to dinner over and over again, and they never return the favor. We send a Christmas card out every year. We never receive one back. And we finally think, well, I don't think I owe them any more expression of love. I think I have fulfilled what love demands. And here's what Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. It's a debt that because of the lavishness of God's love upon us, it is a debt that we never come to completion in regard to our neighbor. Never. God is saying that as people who have received the lavish, infinite love of God, that now we are to be his conduits constantly for his glory, giving and giving and giving. No matter how much we give, no matter how little the other person gives back, we are to love, love, love. This is how John describes that. We love because he first loved us. So we love God because he first loved us, but we also love our neighbor because God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a debt of love we owe. God would have us to rejoice when we're constantly on the credit side of the love ledger. Our flesh kind of gets frustrated like that. It seems like I'm the one that's really giving in this relationship, and I'm frustrated by that. But God says, hey, that's the time to really rejoice, because that's when God himself is being glorified through your love. This is what Jesus says. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you view relationships as a debit credit and making sure that there's never anything very far out of balance, how is your love different from any unsaved person? That's the way unsaved people think of relationships. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you only greet your brothers, what are you doing more than anyone else in this world? Don't even the Gentiles who don't know God do this? And he says, therefore, you must be perfect. You must be whole, complete. And we can even add that word love. You must be loving even as your Father is perfect, whole, complete, even as your Father is loving. So when we love in order to be loved in return, that love becomes unsatisfying because it flows from a selfish heart. In fact, that kind of love only deepens distress in a person's life. Because the truth is, once we are on track with the love ledger and we start keeping a record of this, we rarely will believe that anyone is paying us back what they owe us. And that's why God says, hey, I've loved you in such a lavish way. Just throw that love ledger out and know that everyone you meet, you're called to love them. And that you're never run out of the debt, not because of what they've done, because what I have done for you. If we love out of the overflow of God's satisfying love for us, then we will rejoice to give love regardless of what we receive back in return. The principle God teaches us regarding and giving our money, I believe, is also true in regards to giving love. This is what Paul says about giving money. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The way to reap bountifully from God and from his storehouse of his love and the enjoyment of it, experience of it, is to sow it. And that's why Paul and God keep saying, sow love, sow love, sow love. And it's going to come back in good measure. God sees to that. It might not come back from that specific individual, but that's not where we're looking to be satisfied. It'll always come back in good measure, bountifully, from God. However, if you sow only a little love, it's only going to come back to you in a little way. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart. As we pray over Scripture, say, how would you have me love others? Then before the Lord, have a spiritual decision of how we're investing our life energy. Decide in our heart, let's give that love, not reluctantly or under compulsion. It's not because, well, I guess I have to love now even though I really don't want to. For God loves a cheerful lover. He loves a cheerful giver. He loves somebody who's just happy to give love regardless of what they're receiving back from that person. Well, boy, if I live that way, won't I be depleted? Won't I be the one in the poorhouse of love? And here's what God says. God is able to make all grace abound to us. That if we follow God and his gracious gift to us, we'll never have to worry of loving unto depletion. Because the more we follow God in loving others, the more God fills our love tank. See, there is no passage in Scripture that tells us we're to get our love tank filled from other people. That's contrary to the gospel. There are passages that say expect your love tank to be made full by Christ. And then all his grace will abound to you in all things, at all times. May you abound in every good work. Every good work. Praise God for that. Here's the principle. When we fulfill God's call to love, we never need to worry that our own needs will not be supplied. Never. As followers of Jesus, we can never love, 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 love someone and then finally say, whew, I'm glad that's over. I'm paid up for a long time now. I'm exhausted. Now, there's a caveat. We have to avoid being moved, pushed, coerced, manipulated by human expectations that others have placed upon us. In our love, we should not allow others to manipulate us by guilt or fear to express acts of love in specific ways. And some people are really skilled at this. They use guilt and they use fear as a sharp stick to control and prod and manipulate and move. If we allow that to take place in our lives, love, genuine spiritual love, love of Christ, will be destroyed in every relationship. So what do we do as Christians when someone attempts to control us through guilt and fear to love in a specific way that meets their expectations, even though those expectations might not be the same as God's? Now, our natural fleshly response to being manipulated through guilt or through fear is twofold. We do one of two things. First, sometimes our natural response is to submit to it. Okay, I'm going to do this, even though I don't think God's leading me to do it, I'm going to do it, because if I don't, you're going to be really unhappy with me, and then there's going to be a big price to pay, and I don't want to pay that, so I'll do it. So we submit to it. Other times, when a person seeks to manipulate us through guilt or fear, instead of submitting to it, we stand up against it. We separate ourselves from the person. Now, if someone's throwing a spear at us, it's right to get out of the way. David did that. But a commitment to love as God loves is the commitment to maintain an open heart, looking for a path to peace, looking for a path to health, looking for a path to express love as God is leading us to express love. We fix our eyes upon Jesus. We present our bodies to worship the God who loves us in infinite measure, and then we respond to Him. That's the answer. When others manipulate us, we don't have to submit to whatever they expect or demand. We also don't have to say, okay, I'm going to shape these strong boundaries and you stay out and don't ever come in because you're off limits to me. But instead, we say, Lord, you know this situation. Would you lead me? I want to love this person. I want to keep a heart of love. I'm not going to shut love off from them. But their behavior is defining what is going to be loving toward them. So help me. But I want to maintain a heart of love. And I believe God will lead us as we keep a heart with the Spirit controlling us, with asking Him to lead us, and with looking for opportunities to show biblical, God-led love to our neighbor. When are we free to stop loving our neighbor? Answer, when Jesus stops loving us. That's the answer. Until that happens, we're not free. That's the whole point that Paul's making. There's this debt. One of my favorite pastors is James Boyce. He's in heaven now and has been for a number of years, but he lists four specific applications of what it means to pay this debt of love in his commentary. First, it means we listen to one another. He says, we live in an age in which few people really listen to one another. We talk to or at one another, of course, but we don't listen. As a result, ours is a lonely age in which community has largely disappeared. And so we're looking for ways to say, you know what, I want to love you by just listening to you, hearing your story, taking an interest in your life. Secondly, by sharing with one another. He says the second thing we need to do is to share ourselves with each other. The problem is that sharing ourselves makes us vulnerable, especially if we're trying to share with a person that we care deeply about and we're afraid to be vulnerable. He says sharing is the reverse side of listening. So it's not enough just to listen. It's also important for us, if we love others, to say, and I want to give some of my life to you. I want to share with you what's happened in my life, if you're interested, if you want that kind of relationship. And then third, we forgive one another. You know, none of us is without sin in community, not in the community of the church, not community, again, externally in the neighborhood. And so as we listen, we share, we also offer forgiveness, and we also ask for forgiveness. And then finally, he says, let's serve one another. Let's find practical expressions. And he uses Jesus as an illustration when he washed the disciples' feet. There's a need. They had dirty feet. There was a dinner. And so he took a towel and he says, let me show love to you. So let's find ways to serve one another. So I thought those are great applications of how we pay this debt. So the first joy, love pays the debt that we owe. But secondly, love obeys the law that we revere. Look at the end of verse 8 and then verse 9. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all through this great letter, the Apostle Paul has taught us that not one person is righteous. Not one person can fulfill the law through their own efforts to live a righteous life. Not one person. And that our only hope then is in the perfect righteousness of Christ, that God sent his Son, Jesus, who completely fulfilled the law for us, who died upon the cross to remove sins from us, to pay that penalty, to be punished as though he had committed the sins that were ours, so that we could say there's therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So all through this letter, the Apostle Paul has been pressing this point that none of us fulfills the law in ourselves. And yet now he's saying, however, that if we love, we fulfill the law. Is he reversing course? No, he's talking to people who has kept track of the first 11 chapters of doctrine, saying, now that you know that your righteousness is not your own righteousness, but is the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to you through faith, now that you have been adopted into God's family, so that you're now God's children, now that you have the Spirit of God placed upon you, now it's possible for you to live a transformed life. And now you have a desire to please God. You have a desire in view of God's mercy to present your whole body to God as a living sacrifice. He says, well, this is what that worship leads to. It leads to practical outcomes. That simply because we are not justified on the basis of our good works doesn't mean that good works are not important to God. That God justifies us on the basis of Jesus' good work, Jesus' righteousness, and then God sets his Spirit in us so that we can be transformed. And that transformation is gradual. We learn that from Romans chapter 7, that we ever have to fight, and the Spirit now is inside of us, and the Spirit is able to overcome our natural flesh. And so now he gives us command that when we love, we're actually fulfilling the law. We're entering into the completion of Jesus' work on our behalf. Love obeys the law that we revere. So this is not a call to simply try harder to live up to God's standards. It's a call for us to live our life according to the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, radical worship to God that leads to radical transformation. The salvation that Jesus offers us provides us with two key blessings. First, Jesus fulfills the righteous requirements of the law for us, so our standing before God is absolutely secure. It's all about Christ's sufficiency. It's not any about our own sufficiency. But secondly, God's Spirit empowers us to obey God's law in our daily lives. It's in this context that Paul says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. I believe he's thinking about Jesus' words in Matthew 22 when the Pharisee came up to him and said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the greatest command is this, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your spirit. And the second greatest commandment is like it. It's to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is what Jesus says. On these two commandments depend or rest all the law and the prophets. Paul picks up Jesus' words and sends them to the church at Rome. He says, remember what Jesus taught us. Now, love is the beginning and the middle and the end of our obedience. Love is not one of the layers of obedience to God. It's not like, okay, there's purity and there's honesty and there's integrity and there's love and then there is humility and a heart of service. No, that's not the way it is. All the ethical standards that God presents, at the beginning of those ethical standards is love. In the middle of those ethical standards, saturated with love. At the end of those ethical standards, it's all about love. And this is really important for God's people to embrace. If we truly loved God and loved one another, we wouldn't need any other command. None other. That's all we need. So then, some of you are asking, well, why does God give us so many other commands then? If it's true that we don't need any other command, if we simply obeyed the one command to love God and love our neighbor as ourselves, why does God give so many commands to us? Here's the answer, I believe, is what is taught. It's because our flesh deceives us into thinking that we act in love when in truth we do not. So what is the standard toward which love strives? When we measure our love for people on the basis of internal feelings or of emotional perceptions, then we veer off course away from what love truly is and what love demands. The only way that we can measure whether our love is moving us in the right direction with other people is by looking at God's law. So Paul is not teaching us that the law no longer informs us what is right and wrong. He's not saying, hey, whatever feels loving to you, just do whatever feels loving and just forget all the rest. No, our sense of love, internal sense of love, is a flawed guide. We need God's word to instruct our love so that it always flows upward into God's righteousness and holiness. The law needs love to keep it, the law, from producing self-righteousness. And love needs the law to keep it, love, from justifying unrighteousness. So the law in itself will always produce self-righteousness. You know, I'm really good people, especially when you look at all these losers out here, man. I'm really up at the top of the hill of the moral mountain. The law without love will always lead to proud, arrogant self-righteousness. However, love without the law will always lead to justifying unrighteousness. Well, I don't think that's bad. After all, it was done in love. And if it's done in love, who could say it's wrong? One commentator says this, for love and law need each other. Law needs love for its inspiration, and love needs law for its direction. Now, Paul mentions four laws as an illustration. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Paul says, if you really loved your neighbor, you'll fulfill all these commands and every other command. We often think of God's law as sort of purity standards or a list of moral rules, but God's laws are always connected to relationships. The reason why sin is so wicked is because first, it's an offense to the person of God, but secondly, it's an offense and a hurt and a cause of suffering to other people. And he says if you could see sin for how it affects God, it grieves him, how his right response against it is one of outrage, if you can see how it affects other people, the pain that it brings, you'd never do those things if you loved them. So he says love is the fulfillment of the law. The biggest problem with our sin is not the trouble it brings into our lives, but the biggest problem with our sin is the pain it brings into other people's lives. So the first joy, love pays the debt we owe, love obeys the law we revere, and finally, love protects the people we know. Look what it says at the end of verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. It does no wrong. It protects them. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So there's a physician's maxim that says, first, to do no harm. So when a patient comes in, the very first thing, before anything else is done, I am not going to treat that patient in a way that when they leave, they're worse off because of my treatment than when they came in. So I will not harm them. That's the absolute first maxim that I'm going to follow in my desire to help them. Yet, in our selfishness in relationships, we end up doing just that. And our pride justifies the hurt that we bring upon other people. The opposite of love is careless selfishness. We say, I don't really care how my attitudes and my actions hurt other people. I didn't mean it. So if I didn't mean it, I'm not responsible for it. But after all, I have to live my own life. Paul says, put to death the desires of the flesh. These desires of the flesh poison our own hearts, but they poison, bring such pain and misery to others. There are many, many applications, but Paul parks on these four. He says, first, adultery. Think about that. Think about how it hurts the person you're in relationship with. It's destroying their eternal soul. You say, well, but I love them. No, you don't. If you love them, you'd care about their eternal soul. Think also about their family and their children, and think about the church they're involved in. Think about this for a moment, how it's so unloving to do this. Think about murder. Of course, not just physical murder. Jesus would say if you go get angry with somebody and start having a resentful spirit and call them names, that's murder. What are you doing to them? What are you doing to people around them? What when you gossip? Don't you know what you're doing to a whole bunch of people who otherwise would be at peace and loving each other and worshiping God together? Don't you see what you're doing? You're hurting people when this happens. Love is fulfillment of the law. And first thing that love does, it doesn't hurt people. How is it that that people are just simply minding their own business and then you act in a way that now they feel pain in their heart? Isn't this world broken enough without we as Christians to be participants in bringing pain and suffering in other people's lives? That's the issue. But I didn't mean it. That was not my intention. Let me use an illustration. So we do not need to intend to hurt people in order to hurt them. And our lack of intention does not relieve us of our culpability. Let me use an illustration. Imagine your parent and, let's say, your dad, and you're working with a sharp knife, you know, you're cutting up meat and doing all that manly stuff, and there's a sink full of water, and you throw that really sharp knife in the sink. And then you have a 9-year-old son who's learning how to help around the house, and later in the day say, "Hey son, there's a whole bunch of dishes in the sink, go and wash them up for me." And he gets all excited, you know, and he just plunges his hands down in there. That sharp knife just cuts it wide open. It may cut it to a point where he might never ever be the same. You take him to the hospital, you say, "Well, whose fault is this?" "It's not my fault, you know, I didn't mean to cut it. I didn't, you know, take the knife and slash it." But shouldn't you have been more careful with what you put, the sharp instrument, and with what you told your son to do? Shouldn't you take the culpability for that action and say, "Son, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? I was just careless. I didn't mean to. You know I didn't mean to, but I did. Please forgive me." What God says about our heart is it's covered with sharp edges. It's just covered with them. We don't even know it. And when people get in a relationship with us and get too close, if we don't consciously put some guards over those sharp edges, we're going to cut people. And when we do, whether we meant to or not, we're culpable. We're held responsible before the Lord. And that's why the Lord says here in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. It does no wrong. But what a sweet encouragement God gives to us as he calls us to love our neighbors, to love our brothers and sisters in the church, but also to love those outside of the church so that Jesus Christ would be exalted in our lives and our community. This all flows out of our commitment to worship God in a radical way, a way that it's seldom expressed. It flows out of our attention to and obedience to this appeal. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in view of how God's mercies has touched your life and blessed your life. Think of God's mercies. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, this is your spiritual worship. And then when we do that, God begins this transformation. And then we prove, actually, through a transformed life, that God's will actually is good and acceptable and pleasing. When we first look at God's will to love an enemy or to live a life that's vulnerable and giving, we say, I don't know if that makes any sense. I don't know if that's safe. I don't know if it's going to bring blessing. But God says, as you present your body to God and say, "God, I'm just going to trust you, and I'm going to obey you." And then God begins to work in you that kind of love, and you see what it does in you, as well as in your church and in the world around you. You say, "No, you know, I was wrong all along. God's will is good. God's will is acceptable. And God's will is pleasing. Thank you, God, for helping me to discover that." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your precious, precious gospel. Help us, Lord, to apply your word, that we would be a loving people, loving our brothers and sisters here at Bethany and loving our neighbors outside in our community. Father, it's for the sake of your name we ask that we would express this kind of radical worship. We praise you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.